Good morning. This message is brought to you by First Baptist Church of Clearfield, located at 111 North 2nd Street. To hear this and other messages, please go to the church website at fbcclearfield.com. Pastor Matt Brown and his congregation invite you to worship the Lord with them Sunday mornings at 10:45. Here's Pastor Matt.
Good morning. Good morning. Testing, testing. All right, I'm good. Please turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to be in verses 3 through 5 this morning. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5. Last week we started a study through the book of 1 Peter as we looked at Peter's beginning greeting of his letter. And he, in that greeting alone, there was so much packed in there. And we saw that we are chosen sojourners who need grace and peace as we live in this strange land. And so now, starting this week, we're going to begin getting into the content of the letter. And so let's read the passage as we start. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So have you ever seen someone truly amazed? So I'm not talking about someone who's slightly amazed by something, but someone just totally enthralled by someone or by something. So let's say it's a teenage girl with her new boyfriend, and she is just so captivated by him. It's like he could do no wrong, right, in her eyes. And in her amazement, he just has the perfect smile, the best personality, and just everything. So everything he does is the greatest thing ever. So he could simply hold the door open for her, and he is Prince Charming, right? Pick up a piece of trash and, oh, wow, look at that. She's just perfect, right? And so you see she's enthralled by him. She's excited and amazed. She could speak about him all day long if you let her. Or maybe it's that person who is amazed by a place they went to, an event that they went to. You know, they're just so excited to talk about all the little details of their vacation or this amazing trip that they took. They saw an experience that they could chat your ear off about it. Or maybe it's someone who's excited about this cool new phone they got, new product that they got, and they could tell you all about the features that are in the phone or in the product that they recently purchased. And all of these examples are really examples of someone praising something, praising someone. They can't help but express admiration for that boyfriend, that event, that place, that product. Well, in our text for this morning, we see someone truly amazed by someone that they can't help but praise him. But of course, it's not praise that's inflated by feelings. You think about that teenage girl who will soon realize that the guy that she is dating isn't perfect, and he has his own sins and flaws that will come out, right? And it's not praise as small and as insignificant as a product or a place, but this is praise based on truth, praise based on the truth of what God has done for us. And so this morning we hear Peter, and he is praising God as he can't help it. But he starts his letter this way, praising God for what he has done. And that's where I find our main point for this morning, and I'm actually going to give it up front. I know usually at the end you get it, but here you're going to get it up front, is God deserves all the praise for our salvation. He deserves all the praise for our salvation. You see that there simply in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what Peter is saying by saying blessed be God is he's saying God is worthy of praise. He can't help but lift up the name of God Almighty because of what he has done. in our lives. You know, there's no better way to start a letter, is there? To a Christian, to Christians. And it made me wonder how many of us as believers actually praise and worship God like that, like what Peter is doing. Do you ever burst out in praise to God? I'm afraid as Christians, many seem bored with God. Many seem indifferent to what He has done in their lives. Many seem way more excited and interested in other things in their lives. They could praise that product, that sports team, that friend, that celebrity at a drop of a hat. But when it comes to God, they are quiet. So you ask them what they have done recently in regards to their hobby, and you could get this excited look on their face, and they're going to tell you all this exciting information of what happened recently. But ask them what God has been doing recently in their lives, and you hear crickets. Are we indifferent to what God is doing in our lives? Are we bored with God? Isn't that sad, right? What does it show about us? What does it demonstrate? It shows that our hearts and our minds aren't where they're supposed to be. We praise things over God. We delight in things over God. We act as though those things are more important. And it shows that we really haven't been enraptured by what God has done for us. You notice how I didn't say we don't know what God has done for us. We certainly, most of us, know what God has done for us. But is that we haven't been enraptured by what He has done for us. Enraptured pretty much means I take delight in it. So I not only know what God has done for me, but I delight in it. You see the difference? Of not just head knowledge, but I am, out of my heart, I am praising God because I am absolutely delighting in and enraptured by what God has done. It's a huge difference. And that's exactly where Peter is at. He's praising God because he delights in His work of salvation. And Peter goes on to explain why God is worthy of praise. And so we see why He's worthy of praise. And he does so by expounding upon these all-important doctrinal truths, theological truths. And so often, people think that doctrine, theology, is boring. So they think, oh yeah, that's for the pastor, right? That's for the intellectual nerds. That's, you know, for the bookworms. But Peter shows us that that's the farthest thing from the truth. Doctrine is important and exciting because it's simply the truth about God. The truth of how He relates to us in salvation and what He has done. So doctrine isn't simply terms on a paper, but it is ultimate truths of reality that have eternal implications, right? By Peter's praise of God, he also shows us doctrine shouldn't just be a whole mind thing, only mind, but it should lead to worship. Doctrine should lead to worship. Of course, we need to understand it with our mind, but that's not where it stops. But it leads to worship. And that's how even you see Peter praising God because of these truths. And I just love how Peter doesn't sit down and just give a boring lecture and say, okay, there are the facts, let's move on. No, he doesn't do that. He said, blessed be God, right? Praise God for what He has done. He gives this praise-filled description of what God has done. And in it, he's rejoicing, he's worshiping, he's praising while he recounts the amazing works of God in salvation. It makes me think how our hearts need to be changed. How little we delight in what God has done for us. How little we praise the One who is worthy of all praise. And so my desire this morning is that we would all join with Peter. We would join in praising God for His work of salvation because He deserves all the praise. And to get to that point, to get to that point of being able to praise God in that way, we need to see the reason for Peter's praise, right? So Peter starts out with this praise, but then he kind of unfolds why he's praising God. And that's kind of why you see the main point in the front, and you see a build off of that as well. And so what leads Peter to burst forth with saying, "Blessed be God"? Well, he shows us. And the main point is he has caused us to be born again. And so you see that very clearly. He has caused us to be born again. There in verse 3, and kind of in the middle of verse 3. You know, I'm a father of three children, and I was able to witness, thankfully, all three births of my children. Now, with Lacey, we were nervous because we were kind of nervous that I wasn't going to be able to be there because I had COVID right before she was to be born. But thankfully, I was out of quarantine, and I was able to go and be there. But watching a birth is amazing because every time that you see it, what you're doing is you're seeing new life come into the world, right? And that's the point, is new life. Birth displays new life. So just like a physical birth demonstrates new life, it shows that it is new life, so spiritual birth does the same thing. You see, being born again means I'm a new creation in Christ. I have eternal life. Birth brings life into the world. You think about Jesus, and he's talking to Nicodemus in John 3. And he says, that which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So physical birth creates a physical body, and you're placed into a physical family. Spiritual birth creates spiritual life and places you into the family of God. So everyone is born at least once, right? We know this, obviously. Everyone is born at least once, but only for those who are born a second spiritual time can see the kingdom, that is, they are saved. So if you're a Christian, did you know you have two birthdays, right? Physical birth and then your spiritual birth, being born again by God. And so that's why you see in the Bible can talk about how we're dead in our sins. We are spiritually dead in our sins, but God made us alive in Christ at the moment of salvation. So imagine if one of my children told me that they caused their own birth. Of course, I would emphatically tell them, no, you don't cause your own birth. Birth is something that happens to you, right? You can't make your own birth happen by yourself. You can't take credit for your own birth. So also, that's the same with being born again. You don't cause your own spiritual birth. Jesus in John 3 very clearly shows us it has to be the Spirit working. It is the Spirit working. And of course, here in 1 Peter, we are told God is the ultimate cause behind being born again. And so you see very clearly that how it is a work of God, right? It's not of us. New birth is a spiritual transformational work done by God. So think about this. It is not enough to be physically born into a religious family that does not cause your second birth. It is not enough to go to church and do numerous religious activity. That doesn't cause you to be born again. Your works can't merit this spiritual birth. So we see the spiritual birth is necessary. Jesus says, then you can see the kingdom of God and only those who are born again. And so we see it's necessary, but the most relieving thing is knowing that it's not on me. It's the God working, God causing my spiritual birth. So it's not based on your power, but it's done through the Spirit. God is the ultimate cause of being born again. And so this is important. This is very important because if there is any sort of self-boasting, if there is any sort of self-boasting in your salvation, you have either completely misunderstood what happened or you are not saved at all. One of those two, because the Bible is extremely clear. There cannot be self-boasting. It is God who has done it. So you can't say, I was just so amazing that I understood these spiritual truths, and that's why. And God says, who do you think opened up your eyes to see those spiritual realities? Who do you think drew you to himself in grace? God. You can't say, I did all of these good works, and God deemed me good enough. And God says, no, it's not by works, but by grace through faith. New birth has to be caused by God, because it is impossible to, the Bible tells us that no one seeks after God. That is in our own power. We don't just automatically seek after God. That is not our default mode. Our default mode is to not seek after God, and God has to work in our lives to draw us to himself, to soften our hearts. And so we see very clearly, Peter is saying, God caused our new birth. And what's the reason why we can have this new birth? We see, A, is that God's mercy through Christ. Peter says, if you notice there, before he says he has caused us to be born again, what does he say? According to his great mercy. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. This is the reason why he has caused us to be born again. This is the source, his mercy. It's kind of like if someone helps someone else in need, we could say, according to their love for others, they help that person out. So it was their love that drove them to help. And so it was God's mercy that drove him to save. It is only because God is merciful that we have new life. So if it wasn't for God's mercy, no one would be saved. If God wasn't merciful, no one would be saved. Because we could not only say we not only couldn't save ourselves, but we didn't deserve to be saved either. You see, mercy means that someone is showing compassion and forgiveness to someone else whom it is within their power to punish. Meaning it is totally in the right of God to punish us for our sins. He has the right, he has the power. It is his right to punish us for our sins because we sinned against the holy God. We're deserving of death. Deserving of punishment forever. But, Peter says, because of his great mercy, he doesn't give us what we deserve. That is, he gives us mercy. And he had to have what? Great mercy because our sin was great. He had to give great mercy because our punishment was great. Kind of like if someone sins against you in a small way, it's kind of a little bit easier to give them mercy. But if someone sins against you in a big way, it's harder to have mercy on them. And when you really think about it, each of us has sinned against God in a great way because he is holy. And therefore, he had to show great mercy towards us. And it makes you utterly thankful for God's great mercy. And that's really who he is. You think about in Exodus 34, he passes before Moses and he talks about who he is and what does he say? The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. So this is important. Our eternal life and hope is founded upon the mercy of God. It is all according to his mercy. And that's why Peter says that we are born again to a living hope. You see, God's mercy is the spring of all good in the Christian's life. It is the spring that shoots forth and benefits us in good. So think about like a water spring. So without the spring supplying water, there's no life. But if the spring shoots forth water, what comes forth? You have rivers that come forth. You have life then growing and bringing life. And that's how God's mercy works. It is the source of life, of our new birth, and as a result, our new hope. You see, God's mercy means great good for us. And so do you see how Peter can, how all of this could lead Peter to just praise God, because it was just according to his mercy. We didn't deserve this. But according to his mercy, he has caused us to be born again. He has given us life. And it was all goes back to his mercy. And so what else can you do but praise God for that fact? Now the question remains, how did he demonstrate this mercy? And as we know, it's through Christ. So God has great mercy, and he showed that great mercy by sending Jesus to be the way to be saved and forgiven and given this new life. So he came to earth, he died in our place and for our sins, and he rose again to give us new life. And so that's why I said it was God's mercy through Christ. And Peter even makes this clear. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So Christ died on the cross for our sins, but he didn't remain in the tomb, right? He came out. He didn't succumb to death forever, but he showed it had no power over him. And so since we're united with him in faith, then we have new life. So because he lives, we live. Because we are in union with him through faith. And so his resurrection secured our new birth, but it also secured our hope. And that's where I see your next point. The result of having new birth is that we have a living hope. So because we have new life, because of Christ's resurrection, because of God's mercy, now we have a living hope. We have a confident future, a glorious future. You know, I was researching an illustration on hope. I came upon this website, and it was called Collective Evolution. And what it does is it determines to figure out the deep questions of life. Like they say, quote, the questions of who we are, why we are here, and what world we truly wish to create. Okay, so how does the website seek to answer these deep questions? They say, we examine how humanity can shift our consciousness and way of being to evolve beyond the personal and global challenges we face. So for them, the answer to the biggest questions of life is to look inward and change the way we think. And there's this article on this website that was written by this guy named Mark DiNicola, and it demonstrates how their hope of the future isn't really hopeful at all. It's called Five Reasons to Have Hope for Humanity in 2021 and Beyond. So these are the reasons why this guy says, okay, this, as I look around, these things give me hope for humanity in 2021 and beyond. So this should be interesting, right? So what are the writer's reasons? Remember, these are reasons for hope in the future. People are inherently good. Okay. I'll get to that a little bit. Also, he has hope because we are still here after all that has happened. He has hope because of the power of our mind's desire to get beyond this. And he's hopeful because we all want to be happy, healthy, and free. Now, first hearing, it may sound okay, but I want you to really think about these. Think about these as reasons for hope, reasons for a confident hope in the future. So are people really inherently good? So if that's true, how come there's constantly divorce and fighting and abuse and broken relationships? If that's true, how come throughout all of history there has been wars and extreme suffering at the hands of other people? If people are inherently good, wouldn't we have solved the whole war, fighting, lying, and stealing thing by now? Okay, what about his other reasons? How do they stand up to some critical thinking? If part of your hope for the future is because, hey, we desire to be happy and healthy and free, is that confident hope? Think about it this way. Just because you desire to be happy and healthy doesn't mean you're going to get those things. So most people desire to be healthy, right? Does that mean you're going to be healthy? Go talk to somebody who thought they were going to be healthy the whole life and got cancer. They desired to be happy and healthy, but they didn't get it. That doesn't give you hope for the future. What about simply our mind's desire to get beyond this? How has that worked out in your life? Our mind may powerfully want to get beyond suffering, but does that mean you're going to get beyond suffering? Of course not. There's things in life that come upon you. And lastly, if part of your hope for the future is because, well, guys, we made it this far, is that really hopeful for the future? Just because you made it this far doesn't mean you won't fail, right? Just because you're running a race and you haven't fallen yet doesn't mean you won't fall the next half of the race. That does not give you hope. This is the world's hope. And it may sound good. It may look good on a motivational poster. But when you really get down to the nitty-gritty of it, they fall short of giving hope. I don't want that to be my hope. Hey, guys, we made it through 2020, I guess, right? Where is true hope found? In Christ's resurrection. In Christ's resurrection. You see, if Jesus never rose from the dead, we would have no life or hope. Because we couldn't place our hope in a dead Savior who never lived again. Paul talks about that. But we have an unshakable hope in the future because we are united with Christ in his death and resurrection. You see, his resurrection that happened is this pledge of our new life and then our future body resurrection. So we don't have a wavering hope, a doubting hope, or a dead hope. We have a living hope, and that means a confident hope. You see, everything hinges on God's mercy in Christ. Because if God didn't have mercy, we wouldn't have life or hope. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, we wouldn't have life or hope. And so you see, if you think about that article, what is it doing? It is looking around at us. We made it this far. Our power of our mind. Our desire to be happy and healthy and free. And so it's looking inward. But we are supposed to be looking outward to what Christ has done. We look back and see what he did on the cross and how he conquered the grave. We see in our lives how he brought new life in us. And because of that, we can look forward in hope, in confident expectation of the glorious things in the future. Peter expands then upon this living hope, and he talks about that we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. So the Bible talks about how we are co-heirs with Christ. And so what's great is that this inheritance is sure, and we are entitled to it now that you are born again. So as long as you are born again, you are in the family of God. And so you don't have to doubt whether you get it, for it's yours if you're a child of God. So you think about it this way. God causes us to be born again, and that would be beyond anything that we deserve, but he also gives us inheritance. So he not only saves us, but he makes us a child as well. And so you have just this amazing love. That he not only saves us and say, okay, you're on your own. He doesn't do that. But he saves us and says, you're in my family. You're a child of mine. You get an inheritance. You're a co-heir with Christ. So what is this inheritance? Salvation finally completed. All the blessings that will come in heaven. The Bible doesn't give us every little detail. But we know it will be good by the way it talks about it. We can be better than we can imagine. And the way that Peter even describes it, he describes it using terms of what won't happen to our inheritance. So he talks about how it's imperishable, meaning it can't and won't ever be destroyed. So it's not like anyone can get to it and destroy it, endures forever. No person can touch it. No damage can come upon it. It's also undefiled, not able to be polluted. No sin or stain can mar it. It's always and ever pure. So think about how easily your possessions become defiled, especially if you have young kids. You buy something new, and all of a sudden, water spit on it. It's dropped on the ground. It smudges all over it. It's become defiled. Right? When Kate and I first bought, we got an iPad or whatever, and I had this, you know, it's a good case for an adult, right? And then you have kids come along, and you're like, this case is not going to work with kids. So you have to get the super sturdy case that they could chuck it and whatever, and it's still going to somewhat be okay. And so you buy the case because you know it's going to become defiled. It's going to be messed up if I don't have this case on it. But not so with your inheritance. Nothing will pollute its purity, and it's unfading. So its beauty doesn't go away. A lot of possessions, they fade over time. The new car doesn't look like a new car a couple years down the road. Their once stunning shine dulls, their parts disintegrate. Things rust, things decay, and yet our inheritance doesn't do this, for it's unfading, doesn't wear or waste away. So your inheritance in heaven is better than anything in this world. Nothing compares. But of course, like an inheritance, you have to wait for it for the proper time. It's still in the future. It's waiting your arrival. Yet while you wait, you don't have to worry or fret that it's going to go anywhere. It's not going to go anywhere. Nothing's going to happen to it. It's not going to lose value. It's not going to be stolen or misplaced because it's kept in heaven for you. It is reserved in heaven for you. It won't ever be given to someone else. It's kept, what? For you. For you. And so it's just utterly protected and kept and reserved. And nothing's going to happen. Nothing's going to change to it. No change is going to happen to it. But it's reserved for you. And that's an amazing blessing and hope that we can have. A place. What a better place to keep our inheritance than heaven. Right? A place where there's no sin, utter perfection. So your inheritance in heaven is more secure than your mom's attic, of course. It's more secure than that locked safe in your closet. It's more secure than a bunker defended by the whole military might of America. That's a living hope you can count on. Yeah, Peter doesn't stop there. He talks about how we are guarded by God for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now you may be thinking, wait a second, I thought I was saved. What's this salvation to be revealed? Well, the Bible talks about salvation in different senses. So in one sense, we are saved when we believe in Jesus Christ. But in another sense, there is a final salvation. I think a better way to put it, and you kind of see that in this text, is that our salvation will be finally revealed, completed, manifested. There's a couple of verses that I bring out that kind of show this reality. Romans 5:9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Peter talks about how salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this salvation is ready to reveal. It's primed. It's ready. It's sure. It's coming. And it's going to be revealed by Christ when he is revealed in the last time. And so that's our living hope, is future salvation. That is final deliverance from the world of trouble. That's why you think about Revelation, and he's talking about all this end times stuff, and John says, come, Lord Jesus. right? Because he knows final deliverance is coming when Christ comes again. One day we will be eventually delivered from this sin-cursed world, this sin-cursed body, and all will be made right. God's wrath will be poured out on the world, but we won't face God's wrath, but saved, for we are guarded by God's power. So if you remember, Peter's saying, your inheritance is guarded. And now he's saying, and you're guarded for heaven. Your inheritance is guarded, and you're guarded. And really, he uses those same type of words. You're kept. Your inheritance is kept. You know, if our inheritance was guarded, but we weren't guarded for it, that wouldn't be encouraging. And if we were guarded, but our inheritance wasn't guarded, that wouldn't be encouraging either. But you see both at play. And look at what's guarding us. God's power. God's supreme power. Just look at the world around you. He created the world just by his word. That's powerful. He brings up nations and smashes them to pieces when he wants. That's power. He brings new life to dead souls and delivers when he pleases. That's power. At the end, we're told in Revelation that Satan is going to deceive the nations. He's going to gather them together. Fire will come down and consume them. And that is our powerful God. And it is by the power of this God that we are guarded. And so what does that mean? You can rest assured that you're guarded, right? Because that is God's power. And great confidence. What great security. God is the impenetrable defense around your eternal life. And he adds something interesting in this guarding. And his guarding is through faith. And it's interesting that he highlights that. He brings that out. Is through faith. So ultimately, God's power is what guards us, but he uses our faith, which he sustains. So faith in Christ has to persevere, or it demonstrates that you haven't truly believed in Jesus Christ. All you have to do, pick up the book of Hebrews, read through the whole book of Hebrews, and it comes out all the time in Hebrews. Those who persevere in the faith demonstrate that they are saved. Faith in the Bible, get this, faith in the Bible is never, okay, I believe, I'm done, check that off my list, where was I, I'll go live for myself. That's not faith, right? Faith is believing in Christ. Jesus says, follow me. So this is a life of following. This is living by faith. I don't stop believing in Christ's work on my behalf. I persistent and persevering faith. So I don't say, I used to believe that Jesus and cross thing, but no longer. Then you didn't really believe. Paul says, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. So we see that it is through faith, meaning we don't just sit back and do nothing, but the true Christian lives by faith. But it's encouraging, though, because we see our perseverance in our faith doesn't rest solely on us, but it's ultimately God's power. That is, God's power actually energizes, sustains our faith. His power is the very means by which our faith is sustained. So how can we persevere in the faith? God is working in me. God is helping me. God is sustaining me. And so if you have placed your faith in Jesus, you are protected by God's power until heaven. He is guarding you every single year, every single month, every single moment of your life until the end. You can't lose your salvation. No one can disqualify you. No one can condemn you. No hardship or trial can take away the final deliverance of your soul, not even physical death. So we have this amazing inheritance, this sure inheritance waiting for us in heaven, and it's guarded. And we are guarded for heaven. And this is a glorious living hope, right? This is a sure and hope that we can definitely expect a confident hope. Glorious and living hope. That's what he says, it's a living hope. And so as Christians, we can most surely say the best is yet to come. Right? An amazing future ahead. In the sense of eternal, the future salvation, inheritance, and living hope. This pastor named James DeLoach gave this story. And he says, some time ago, I saw a picture of an old burned-out mountain shack. And he says, all that remained was the chimney, the charred debris of what had been that family's sole possession. And in front of this destroyed home, he says, stood this old grandfather-looking man, dressed only in his underclothes, with a small boy clutching a pair of patched overalls. And it was evident in the picture that the child was crying. And beneath the picture were the words with which the artist felt the old man was speaking to the boy. And they were simple words, yet they presented a profound theology and philosophy of life. And those words were, hush, child, God ain't dead. And so we see that in the midst of a harsh world, we have this living hope because God isn't dead. Christ isn't dead. He truly rose from the grave. Our Savior Jesus Christ, he died for our sins. And yet he didn't remain dead. He rose from the grave. And through his work, he has opened up the way for us to be born again. That is to have eternal life. And he's continuing to cause others to be born again even now. So my question for you is, have you been born again? That is, have you placed your faith in Jesus, what he did on the cross for your sin? Turn from your sins and turn to Christ as the only way to save you. Who's able to save you, who's able to give you eternal life. You can know that you have this future inheritance, a home in heaven, this living hope. You can have a living hope. You can know that your inheritance is secure, that you're going to be guarded and sustained in your faith, and that you will be finally saved when Christ comes again. Through Jesus' work on the cross and victory over the grave, God's great mercy was showered upon us. And now we have eternal life because of it. And the result, we have a living hope, a secure inheritance, a future salvation ready to be revealed. And all the while we're waiting, we're guarded by God's power through faith until that day. So what else can you do? Like Peter, think about it. Like Peter, what else can you do when you really think about all of these truths and what they really mean for us and just the life they give to us, the hope that they give to us? What else can you do like Peter but praise the Lord? Say, blessed be God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he deserves all the praise for our salvation. You see how heavenly it is that God, because of God's mercy, because of God causing us to do this, because of Christ dying and being resurrected, we now have new life, hope, and inheritance and future salvation. It's all because of God. He deserves all the praise. And so would you join me in praising him as we go through the week? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come today, and we are just amazed, enthralled, and raptured by what we just learned. Help us to be like Peter as we learn about these truths and we really grasp them in our hearts. Help us to praise you, to burst out in praise, to want to know you more, to want to grow in our faith, to want to tell others about what you have done. And it's all because of your mercy. We didn't deserve any of this that we talk about today, but yet, in your mercy, you have done so through Christ. So we are just utterly thankful, and I pray that you would change our hearts, mold our hearts to be more praise-filled towards you. In Christ's name, amen.
All right, I'm going to ask you if you'd stand with